We're going to start tonight with O Worship the King, if you'll stand. It's number 135. After that, we'll be taking requests, so if you need to flip through and find your favorite one, that would be good. But we'll start with 135, O Worship the King. We'll sing the marked verses, 1, 2, and 4. Take some requests. All right, let's do all the verses of 302.
But the blood of Jesus.
290, okay. All right, let's do all the verses of 290 also. 290. Survey. The other one is in here somewhere. It's just not, they don't put them right next to each other for some reason. That's the Ken Bennett version of When I Survey. What else would you like to sing tonight? Oh, I heard two. 341 and what was the other one? 75. Okay, let's do 341. We're closer to that one and then we'll come back. 341. I do not know 341. Do you know 341? Can we get a buy on 341 to next week? We'll learn it. And we'll do 75 tonight. Let's do the first and last of 75.
From thee, I live.
you'll stand and turn over to 296. We'll sing the first, second, and last verse. Sorry, let's do 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude.
Bow with me, would you, as we pray together? That's why we're here, Father, tonight. What a Savior. Thank you for Him. Thank you for His life and death for us. Thank you for the time we have again tonight to gaze upon Him, to see Him in action, to see Him doing what He did on earth, living in human flesh and enduring all that comes with that, even in His humanity, His incarnation. Thank you. Not just for His death, but for His life and what we can learn from it. Bless us tonight as we continue our study of Mark and make it profitable for each one here, we pray in His name. Amen. Mark 3, if you would, take your Bibles and turn there with me. We want to continue our study of this Gospel of Mark. Tonight we come to what I think is really maybe the saddest day in Jesus' life, or, I mean, short of the Passion Week and all that comes later with the betrayal and the arrest and crucifixion and all of that. I just think in the course of His life and ministry, this was a very, very sad day. This was a burdensome, grievous, hard kind of day. It's what I've, in fact, called the hardest part. The Bible says Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This passage, I think, gives us a taste of that or a sampling of that. And I'm calling it the hardest part because I think it was the hardest part for Jesus, the hardest part of being Christ, the hardest part of being human, the hardest part of ministry, the hardest part of spiritual leadership, the hardest part of serving others, the hardest part of serving God, maybe the hardest part of life. It was the hardest part of God becoming man, having to endure the humiliations, plural, common to man. And that's what we are going to see here. The hardest part maybe is not dying, even dying on a cross. Many endured that. Many men endured that. The hardest part is living. Living with grief, living with pain, living with rejection, living with being misunderstood. The pain of that, the sorrow of that, the hardship of that, the affliction, the anxiety of that, the pain of loved ones and friends disowning you, denying you, deserting you. I mean, imagine Imagine sometime this week if you're at work and six or eight of your closest friends show up to take custody of you. Organizing an intervention to come and take you away. Not because you've committed a crime, not because of some addiction. They think you're mad. They think you're out to lunch. They've come to take you away. Out of public, you know, to the mental institute. That would be a humiliating experience, would it not? Jesus endured that humiliating experience. Jesus did. You think of the hardest thing that you have ever endured in your life. Think of the most humiliating experience that you've ever been through. Think of the most painful experience. Think of the most embarrassing or hurtful thing anyone has ever said about you or to you or done to you. Jesus endured that. Jesus experienced that. He was a man of sorrows, very well acquainted with grief. The very same kind of griefs that we endure. No wonder we run to Him, don't we, as our great high priest, knowing that He can sympathize with our weakness. He knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to be hurt, to be humiliated, to be embarrassed, to be shamed. In His incarnation, He entered into all of that with us. So tonight, He entered into our humanity. I want us to try to enter in a little bit to His. God became man. Do you have any idea of the condescension of that? Do we have any idea of what He subjected Himself to? I can tell you in one word: pain, humiliation, sorrow, grief. You know, they say technically, medically, Jesus died of a broken heart. That's what crucifixion does. It just puts so much strain and pressure on your heart that it literally bursts. Well, I think He lived with a broken heart as well. Try to imagine what this day was like, okay? Follow along as I read chapter 3, verses 20 through the end. And He came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When His own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of Him, for they were saying, "He has lost His senses." The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebul, and He casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." And He called them to Himself and began speaking to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he's defeated. He's finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." Then his mother and his brothers arrived. And standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Black Tuesday is the name that's affectionately given to it. It's how it's remembered. A routine midweek staff meeting at Grace Community Church in 1979, after John MacArthur had been there for 10 years. The church was growing like crazy. It had doubled in the first 2 years, doubled in the second 2 years, doubled in the third 2 years. Things were going great. 10 years he had had to establish his ministry and his philosophy of ministry and teach the congregation and develop leaders and certainly to develop a like-minded pastoral staff. He was completely blindsided. He started the staff meeting in the usual way with a few kind words about how much he appreciated each of them and how grateful he was for their ministries and for their friendship. And then the spokesman for the group said, "If you think we're your friends, you've got another think coming." And they unloaded on him. And that dropped a bomb on Grace Community Church. One of the hardest, one of the saddest, most painful experiences of his life, he would say, and he's been there for 48 years. As strange as that may seem or sound to you, that is not an uncommon experience for those in ministry. People called Moody, D.L. Moody, crazy Moody. Luther was called a wild boar in God's vineyard. He was called a drunken German, a heretic. Paul, in Acts 26, 24, it says while he was defending himself and defending the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your learning has made you mad." And Paul said, "I'm just telling the truth." David, in Psalm 55, one of the saddest psalms, I think, where he says, "It's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. No, it's you, a man my equal, my companion and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng." That's the greatest heartache, is it not, in life, is being reproached by someone you love, someone you thought loved you. David experienced that. Paul experienced that. Many, many others. Luther, Moody, MacArthur. But those are mere men, right? We expect them to maybe experience those kinds of things. They have faults. They have weaknesses. They have rough edges. They're not necessarily easy to be around all the time or get along with. They're just men. Jesus was the God-man. He was perfect. He was sinless. He was flawless. He was perfect in every attribute. And in verse 21, it says, they went out to take custody of him, saying, he has lost his senses. And who were these people? What does it say? His own people. His own people. It's kind of an ambiguous phrase, actually, in Greek. Those with him. Those around him. We assume kin, right? Family, close friends, associates, not strangers, of course, not enemies here. We're talking friends, family, people close to him. And this is the day they stage an intervention. Jesus, come along now. Enough is enough. We've come to take you away. What hurts worse than that? What hurts worse than being falsely accused, misunderstood, misrepresented, being slandered, betrayed, deserted, let down, humiliated by people close to you, the people around you, the people that you love, the people that you serve with and share sweet fellowship with, who aren't really loyal to you after all and don't really know you after all? That's the hardest part of service, of leadership, of ministry, of life. And Jesus himself was not exempt from that. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But this discouraging day, this difficult day, this depressing day becomes then a defining day. Their attempted intervention turns into some serious and sobering lessons, brings some major truths to light, three of them, lessons that had to be learned somehow, somewhere along the way. If this is what it took, so be it. What are the lessons? One, true folly. The true folly is exposed here. Notice verse 20. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. They came home. This is just another day of ministry in Capernaum. They've come home. Home base was Peter and Andrew's house, as we've seen. They've come there. They've come back to there. And the crowds again have come, too. They've gathered so much so, it says, they could not even eat a meal. And by the way, that's the alleged reason for verse 21. When his own people heard of this, i.e. that he doesn't even take the time to eat, or let them all eat, that this whole thing is out of hand, out of balance. He's too extreme. He's too radical. He's too obsessed with all of this. He won't even eat. He's mad. That's not really the issue here. That they couldn't even eat a meal is just showing how crowded and crazy and busy things were around him. It's not a commentary on his radical self-denial. That was John. Remember, they said, Jesus said, John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he's a glutton. He's a drunkard. John was the radical one, not Jesus. Jesus was known for eating and drinking. He didn't deny himself that or his disciples that. That's not why they've come. It's all of this. It's the whole thing. Jesus has been all over Galilee, in all these different towns and villages, proclaiming himself the Son of Man and doing all these things to prove it, to demonstrate it. And the crowds of people are thronging to him, and they're following him everywhere he goes, and it's just gone too far. And now he's back home, and so this is their chance to step in and pull the plug and just sort of take him away discreetly. And so that's what they've come to do. They went out to take custody of him. That's the word for making an arrest, seizing someone, capturing someone. This is a citizen's arrest by his own people. And what are they arresting him for? He has lost his senses. What does that mean? Well, it's the word for having an existential experience. He's beside himself. He's out of his mind. He's insane. He's gone mad. Berserk, one translation says. He's gone berserk. Sorry, everybody. This is all so embarrassing for all of us. Let us excuse us. We'll just take him now. And that's his own people. Then, to add injury to insult, the scribes had come down from Jerusalem. Now, you know, that's the statement that, okay, here are the officials. Here are the authorities. They've come down. From Jerusalem, everywhere was down. So they've come down, literally. But they have arrived, and they have evaluated all of this, and their conclusion is what? He's possessed. He's demon-possessed. It's worse than insanity. He's not just mad. He's being empowered by demons, by Satan himself. He casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. Beelzebul is the term here. It was an old word for Satan. It comes from Baal, the chief Canaanite deity. Beelzebub was lord of the flies, lord of the garbage heap, lord of the dunghill. It's actually the title for the god of Ekron in 2 Kings chapter 1. But it meant lord of filth, lord of garbage. So it was a derisive designation for Satan, the prince of the demons. But it also carried the meaning of lord of the house. Lord of the house, and that's probably the intended wordplay here, and why Jesus is going to give the parable that he gives. How can you enter a strong man's house and plunder his property? If he's the Lord of the house, why would he empower me to plunder his own house? But that was their verdict. That was their conclusion. That was their official judgment as the authorities who've come down from Jerusalem. The authorities on religious and spiritual matters. By the way, understand what that means. They don't deny his power, right? They don't deny that Jesus does cast out demons. He really does perform all these miracles they've seen and heard about. They can't deny it. They've seen it themselves, or they've heard all these different reports from eyewitness testimony. How can they refute it? Jesus has supernatural power. Jesus is performing remarkable miracles. Jesus is casting out demons. So it's not the reality of his power they question, but the source. And they're unwilling to concede that this is the power of God. So what do they say? It must be from Satan. What's going on here? Look, this is how far unbelief is willing to go. Do you understand that? This is how far their unbelief was willing to go, all the way to accusing Jesus of being possessed by demons. Even so far as to say that Satan himself empowered him. Now who's mad, right? Now who's insane? And Jesus exposes the insanity of their argument, or the illogic of their logic. Verse 23, he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. That was what he did when he wanted the discerning to get it and the deliberately deceived not to. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is finished. No one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Which is Jesus' commentary on what he was doing, right? But I can't be doing that by the power of the strong man. So what is he saying to them? Are you out of your mind? You're calling me mad? Look at your argument. That's insane. It's totally illogical. I'm casting out demons. I'm plundering the strong man's house, and I'm doing it by his power. He's letting me do it. So the folly, the true folly, is exposed, and it's certainly not his. It's theirs. But this is the folly of unbelief. This is the folly of rejecting Jesus. This is the folly of being exposed to the truth, to the realities of the gospel, to the realities of Christ and who he is and what he's done. Being exposed to the truth of that and rejecting it. This is the folly of that. This is what unbelievers do. Either one, they patronize, well, Jesus meant well. He's just deluded. He was a nut, a freak. He didn't mean anybody any harm, well-intentioned or whatever. He just had this weird Messiah complex. Just ignore him, dismiss him, haul him away, whatever. But you can't really entertain seriously his claims. Or they get really nasty and attribute his works to Satan, the opposite extreme, right? He has supernatural powers, can't deny that. They're demonic, satanic. But either way, what are they doing? Either way, they justify their unbelief. That's what they're doing. Justifying their unbelief. The same thing in John chapter 10, verse 20, happens again. A division occurred again among the Jews because of him. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? See, that's the justification. That's the shield they throw up for why we don't listen to that. He has a demon. He's insane. People justify their unbelief. You realize that? That's what people do. That's what unbelievers do. They justify their unbelief. Nobody's an unbeliever unwillingly or unconsciously or unknowingly or unintentionally. They're unbelievers deliberately. And they justify it by saying, well, Jesus is not believable. He's a nut. He's a freak. He's possessed. He's insane. Whatever they have to say to justify themselves. So who's really mad here, right? Jesus or those who so misunderstand and misrepresent him as to accuse him of being mad? But this is the madness of human intellect and human logic. It's not logical. The wisdom of man is what? Foolishness. And it's so foolish that the wisdom of God seems foolish. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Verse 21 says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's the nature of unbelief. That's the nature of humanity, frankly. That's what sin has done. That's what the fall has done. The fall has made us all mad. Illogical, insane, foolish, unable even to think clearly and logically. I mean, think of it. Is there anything more arrogant than fallen human beings sitting in judgment on God, on the Son of God, calling Jesus demonic? And that's the conclusion a depraved mind will draw. See, there's a common perception very prevalent in our day that if people only saw miracles, you know, if they could see the undisputed miracles of Jesus, they would believe or believe more. That's a typical viewpoint. If I could see proof, I'd believe. If there was enough to convince me, I'd be convinced. That's what unbelievers say. That's what they assume. And as believers trying to evangelize them, we make the same faulty assumption sometimes. Well, we just need to show them more proof, more evidence. We just need to craft more convincing arguments, reason with them. You can't proof someone to Christ. You can't reason someone to faith in Christ. Not that there's not ample proof, not that the faith is unreasonable. It's just that the human mind is fallen and depraved and perverted and corrupted. We think we reason clearly and logically, but the truth is we don't. We think that given the raw data, we would make the appropriate conclusions, but we don't. I mean, how do you look at creation and say, there's no God? How do you look at a human being and say, we've all evolved? It's madness. It's absolute insanity. The same way you look at the works of Christ and say, the devil made him do it. It's the devil's work. This is the folly of unbelief. It's on display here. The second thing is taught here, it's exposed here, is true faith. True faith is defined. Notice verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. This is real logic, okay? This is theological reasoning. What is he saying here? He's saying, look, if that's really your judgment, he has an unclean spirit, if that's really how you see it, you're doomed. You're beyond forgiveness. You're beyond salvation. This is the unforgivable sin. You can be forgiven any other sin. You can be forgiven any other blasphemy. But once you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that cannot be forgiven. What does he mean? And this is really important. Listen. What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is to deny His works and attribute them to someone else other than Him. In this case, Satan. And that is the essence of unbelief. The only sin that cannot be forgiven, or the only sin that can't be forgiven is unbelief. Right? That's if you remain unbelieving, hello, that cannot be forgiven. And if you continue to resist the work of the Holy Spirit by attributing His work to Satan, that is an eternal sin because it has eternal consequences. And so this becomes a definitive statement on true faith. What does it mean to believe? Belief means that you attribute the words and works of Jesus to God, to the Spirit of God. Unbelief means that you attribute the words and works of Jesus to Satan or someone else, something else other than God. That's the basic distinction. to attribute the works of Jesus to an unclean spirit rather than the Holy Spirit is then to separate yourself from the possibility of ever being saved. It's the unforgivable sin, unbelief. So what is unbelief? It's just that. It's blaspheming the Holy Spirit, denying Him, rejecting Him. This is why the Bible pronounces woe. Woe to those who call darkness light, right? And light, darkness. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. If you can't tell the difference between Satan's work and the Spirit's, you're doomed. And that's what he's saying here. There's such continuity between Jesus and God the Father and God the Spirit. Everything Jesus says and does represents God and comes from God. Unbelief denies that. Unbelief rejects that. And if you do that, you can't be forgiven. Because unbelief can't be forgiven. It's an eternal sin in the sense of having eternal consequences. And really, this is a warning shot. Because some, even in this crowd, right? Some, even of these who were around Jesus during His earthly ministry, they would blaspheme Jesus and reject Jesus, that they were unbelieving. They even participated in the mob who said, "Away with Him! Crucify Him!" But when Jesus ascended and the Holy Spirit came and the gospel was preached to them in Acts chapter 2, some of them, what? Some of them repented and believed and were saved and forgiven. So what is happening? This is a warning. This is a warning about divine judgment. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, when the Spirit empowers the preaching of the gospel and you have opportunity to hear and believe and respond, and you do, you'll be saved. But if you reject that, you cannot be saved. So in other words, rejecting Jesus in His incarnation during His earthly ministry is forgivable. Rejecting the Holy Spirit energized preaching of the gospel isn't. That's the unpardonable, unforgivable sin then. It is resisting, rejecting, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because He's the agent of salvation. He's the one who regenerates you. He's the one who convicts you and calls you to saving faith. And if you deny Him, disregard Him, you cannot be forgiven, because unbelief cannot be forgiven. So this is the essence of true faith, recognizing in Jesus the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Mark lays all that out at the beginning so carefully. John's testimony: I baptize you with water. After me is coming one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The Father's testimony from heaven as the Spirit descends upon him after his baptism. To say what? All that Jesus said and all that he did was the Spirit's work. Not some unclean spirit. So true folly is exposed, true faith is defined, and then thirdly, what? True family is identified. And this is the hardest lesson, but it had to be learned, and so it's learned here on this very hard, sad day. Verse 31, and his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. This is embarrassing, right? How many of you young men have ever been told this? Your mom's outside. Yeah. Your mom says, come home. The only thing is, you're like 30. It's humiliating. It's embarrassing. It's insulting. Your mother and your brothers are outside. They're looking for you. They want you to come. It's time for you to go. But Jesus allows neither his own people, verse 21, nor his mother and brothers, verse 31, to take priority over the new society, not just the new society, but the new family that he is forming through the 12. That's what we started with in the first part of this section, the identity of the 12. He's redefining family. Jesus redefines family. And notice the parameters. Verse 33, and answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking around the room at those who were sitting around him, he said what? "Behold, my mother and my brothers. These are my kinfolk. This is my family. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." It's not those related to him biologically. It's those related to him spiritually. Those who sit at his feet to listen and learn from him. It's those who do the will of God. That's the family. Are you in that family? Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. What a radical reversal, see? That, and he meant no disrespect, dishonor to his mother or his brother. He's just qualifying the reality that his coming brings and his life and ministry intends. Now the insiders are on the outside. And the outsiders are on the inside, sitting at his feet, listening, learning, doing the will of God. That's how true family in relation to Jesus is defined. It's defined by obedience to God. Whoever does the will of God. That's the issue. This hits home, doesn't it? This is a sobering truth. I mean, we can all, this resonates. We know the pain of having family members that don't know Christ, right? You have family members that don't know Christ, don't love Christ, don't believe in Christ. Think about this. Jesus had family members that didn't believe in Christ. That's what I mean when I say he entered into our humanity. All of it. He encountered all of it. He pushed nothing away. No, that's beneath me. I will not experience that. All of it. Tempted, tried, tested, humiliated, grieved, brokenhearted in every way, as we are. Yet without sin. He is a faithful high priest, isn't he? That we can count on to sympathize with us, to empathize with our experiences, our weaknesses. He shared them all. All the worst of human pain and suffering, betrayal, disloyalty, rejection. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Same sorrows as you. Same griefs as you. Including the grief and sorrow of having lost loved ones. G- Jesus divides family. Matthew 10, I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own house. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He divides family, but he defines it also. Whoever does the will of God. Who's my mother? Who's my brother? Look around and see who it is that's sitting around me, listening to my word, learning, living in obedience. So it was a sad day, but it was some sobering lessons that came from it. Father, thank you for a faithful high priest in Jesus who can sympathize with our weaknesses, our temptations, our griefs, our sorrows, because he bore them all. In fact, we grieve at what our sin caused him to go through. But we're so grateful to have in him a friend that sticks closer than a brother. When others turn away from us or turn on us, we can turn to him and find in him our acceptance, our comfort, our strength. Thank you. I pray that if there are any here tonight not in the family, that you would bring them in by your power and your grace. We ask it in his name. Amen.